I'd like to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 10, excuse me. Chapter 10, the first 13 verses. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters, as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, then they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Do not complain, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example. They were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. I'll probably get to it again, but just to remind us, as we go through Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, as it's found there, the last verse reads, "Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one." In the Ravensbrück Nazi concentration camp, where an estimated 90 through 92,000 men, women, and children were murdered. A piece of wrapping paper was found near the body of a dead child. And on the paper was written this prayer: "O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not only remember the suffering they have inflicted on us. Remember the fruits we bought thanks to this suffering, our comradeship, our loyalty, our humility, the generosity, the greatness of heart which has grown out of all of this. And when they come to judgment, let all the fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness." Now that's a lot to hit you with at the beginning of a sermon. And you might believe it's too much to ask. I'm reminded of those timeless words of St. Teresa of Avila, who wrote in the 1500s these timeless words from silly devotions and sour-faced saints, "Good Lord, deliver us." She said, "A sad nun is a bad nun, and I'm more afraid of one unhappy sister than a crowd of evil spirits." It had to be quite a gal. But on the other hand, you might hear that prayer from Ravensbrück and hear something stirring. And you note how the author turned suffering on its head with that prayer. So you say to yourself, how can I get to the place where my reaction to wrongs done to me is as gracious as that? After all, it's one thing to theorize about how we might react to a difficult situation. What we really do when the theoretical becomes real is much more to the point, man. We've journeyed these last 2 months through the one prayer prayed by more people, more times, and in more places than any other on earth throughout history. And although we usually say it with an addendum, you know, some Faithful monks added a line of praise to God, ascribing eternal kingdom, power, and glory to him forever. Today we're concluding by exploring the last request in what probably were the original words of Jesus. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. And right away, we have attention. Like most, if not all of us, I've always prayed this as, lead us not into temptation. Why change it now? Do not bring us to the time of trial. The point is made that if our prayer is lead us not into temptation, does that mean we're picturing God as some sort of fickle masochist who might set up situations to entrap us into failing? Now, one clue is that the word translated as temptation here is often translated test in other places. In James' letter, 1 chapter, 13 verse, he says, no one when tempted should say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. There's an insightful translation of this verse. It's known as Johnson's paraphrase. It reads, Father, as you lead us to the test, do not let the test become a temptation, but rescue us from the one who seeks to destroy our faith and work in us the same confidence in you that Jesus has. It's a lot, but it's good. You will never benefit from your faith if you do not keep up your relationship with God. You cannot have a relationship with someone you do not communicate with. Prayer is our name for communicating with God, both hearing and listening. And there's no better teacher of how to engage in regular and meaningful communication with God than Jesus, God in the flesh. When he teaches us to pray, do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one, he would have us train ourselves for the living of these days and to live in them victoriously. What I find here is that our Lord is saying to us, draw closer to God during your trials and discover his power to deliver you from evil. Draw closer during your trials and discover his power to deliver you. It's a lot to unpack, but stay with me. By God's grace, I believe you'll find it worthwhile. We're tempted to misread our trials to mean that God is no longer with us or for us. I'm glad the worship team had us repeat, forever he is with us. Amazing grace has us sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares. Synonyms for trials. I have already come. We all experience these times, these trials. Before we look at why God would put such testing trials in our lives, let's begin by seeing what the enemy of our souls does during those times. That problem where in the heat of the trial that we doubt God's goodness, Satan took that exact tack in the wilderness at the end of Jesus' 40 days of fasting. Satan repeatedly tempted Jesus to disobey the Father and do Satan's bidding. But Jesus was too thoroughly acquainted with his Father's goodness to fall for Satan's lie. The lie that God could not be trusted in a time of trial. You know, we all have that. We go through that struggle, and it's like, should I just toss in my faith? And that's the time to connect all the tighter and to discover he brings us through. You know, Jesus said, basically, it doesn't matter that I am hungry now. I will trust God and not put a magic show on for the devil by turning stones into bread. I live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, Would you want a doctor who had cheated their way through medical school? I'm thinking not. Would you want a doctor who attended med school but never had to take a test? The tests gave him or her motivation for studying and simulated some of the pressure, at least, that would come when a real-life patient had an actual illness, the treatment of which would make the difference between life and death. So let's remember that when we ask, why does God test us? You know, why can't it be a bed of roses the whole time? Well, God actually has two purposes in testing us. And if anyone has ever tried to tell you that biblical faith is the stuff of ivory towers and rose-colored glasses, they clearly have not read the book of Job. You know, Job was a good man, hardworking man, devoted to his family, and at the beginning of the book that bears his name, we see something of which he remains unaware for the length of the story. We see the devil himself appearing before the courts of God, complaining that Job's exemplary behavior is the result of God bribing him. The devil sneers, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face," the devil says to God. And that's just like the devil. There is a hint of truth in what he has twisted into an accusation. When we follow the Lord, by and large, there are rewards in the here and now for obedience. I can speak from experience about that in a way I could only theorize when I was ordained back in 1985. Of course, the contrary is, if God has to purchase our loyalty, how good is he? So having more confidence in Job than Job might have preferred, God allowed a testing to come upon his beloved Job. While Job was not perfect, he kept his loyalty to the Lord. His testing became a battlefield for spiritual warfare. Now, I grant you right now, I'm talking about a book that I didn't even read to you from the beginning of this passage. But the thing is, we all have these moments when we feel like this. We don't know why things are going bad. And so that the Bible has a book about this is so key for us. So, throughout this time of testing, Job's not perfect, but he keeps his loyalty to the Lord. His testing was a battlefield. God used Job to defeat Satan because Job's faith stood tall in a very real test of faith, the time of trial. Job had complete trust in God no matter what happened to him. You know, his most loyal friends weren't defending him. But out of the deepest ache of his battle, the deepest ache of the hardest time any of us can imagine, and I know all of us have had times of trial. In the middle of that, Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, I will see God. Yet in my flesh, I will see God." So these times of trial, instead of being situations where we think God is abandoning us, they're actually given to us to prepare us for what is ahead. You know, good military officers put their troops through difficult training. So at the point of extremity, they are ready and can meet the challenge. You know, even those of us who never served can understand that trials put us in training just as surely as exercise, which tests our limits, strengthens us. So Jesus is, among other things, an example for us. His temptation in the wilderness preceded even greater trials. So God did not abandon Jesus when he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, wondering if he could drink the cup of suffering that lay before him and die a death he didn't deserve on behalf of the very human race that was betraying him. So instead, Jesus had confidence in the Father. He trusted that what his Father willed was good and would show itself as such. I mention these examples because if anything needs convincing to the 21st century American Christian, It's that trials are not abandonment. You know, they may feel like it. Over and over again, we encounter stories of high-profile individuals who have chucked in their faith when the going got tough. But thank God for the everyday folk. I'm going to give you one example from the three previous parishes Carol and I have served. Doris Fisher was true when her daughter was born with profound disability, and her boys took over Denise, the daughter, her care when the parents were gone. 22 years ago, 10-year-old Rachel Sweet lost her mother, a single mom, to cancer, and Rachel allowed Doug and Jody Whitney to become her parents and love her into a blossoming adulthood. John Tietzel went to the nursing home every day to feed his dementia-damaged Vera, his bride of 60 years, to tell her he loved her. And what each of these, and one of the wonders of being a pastor, is you can name so many more, but each of these have in common is the individual took their trial not as abandonment, but as opportunity. So much good came from it. Now, in the time that remains, let me take us through our passage from 1 Corinthians, where Paul teaches his readers from the example of Israel in the desert. The new Christians in Corinth, they were all new in those days, were going through the motions and assuming that what was going to be, was would things be all right? Well, Paul warns them, don't just go through the motions. Mere attendance is not enough. If you think observing the sacraments is good enough, look at this. He says the Israelites were baptized in the Red Sea, big tub. They ate the spiritual food, manna in the desert. They drank the spiritual drink, water from the rock. But when they disobeyed, they were judged seriously. So Paul says, take evil's danger seriously. And that's why Jesus included this petition in his model prayer. Lead us not into temptation or the time of trial. C.S. Lewis says, this is our vote of no confidence in ourselves. It's a good thing. You see, I don't know about you, but without the Lord, I can resist anything except temptation. We are fools if we think we cannot be overcome by temptation the moment we let our guard down. So this final verse from Corinthians, no temptation is given you that's not common to man. It's famous, but it's very important. Most of us have some sort of what used to be called a besetting sin, some temptation that we fall victim to again and again. It's our spiritual Achilles heel. You know, for one person, it's alcohol. For another, it's brutal gossip. One person, it's material goods. For another, it's pornography. Some lust for power. Some abuse others into feeling better about themselves. The call of Christ is for us to turn temptation into testing and training. Paul calmly, he calls us to calmly seek God's way out. He will provide with the temptation a way of escape. Recognize the time of testing, look for God's way out, and take it. Do you remember when you were learning to drive? And you had to deal for the first time with driving at night and a driver coming toward you with the high beams on. Don't you love it? Now, if you dwell on the problem, all sorts of trouble can result. But someone taught you not to focus on the threat. You know, instead you look to the side of the road and you just carry on forward that way. You keep your car at a safe distance relative to that line on the right. It's the same when you find yourself tempted toward that same old trouble. Don't look at the temptation, but at the way of escape. Now, one of the great sources of power to the Christian is the power of confession. Now, as Protestants, we sometimes avoid everything that reminds us of Roman Catholicism, and we can do that to our detriment. In confession's a good example. Here's the truth. There are many sins where the devil lies to us and tells us we better not tell anybody about that problem we have. No one will understand. They'll turn away from you. They will lose respect for you. Well, you're not a mature Christian if you don't know the reality that your sin was so bad it made you unfit for heaven, that you needed a Savior. You know, a mature Christian doesn't regain a relationship with the Lord by their own doing, but by Christ's work on the cross. And a mature Christian knows the trouble didn't go away instantly. We are forgiven immediately. The retraining takes time. But so long as the secret remains, we don't have the help of our Christian brothers and sisters. Now, small groups can be a powerful place for this to happen. Leaders, you can help your groups be places where it's okay to talk about struggles as you take the lead in being vulnerable yourself. We all need help. Let's pull the mask off the devil's lies about keeping things secret. There was a missionary couple that came to give a presentation to a church about their life in the jungle. And one day, an enormous snake, much longer than a man, slithered its way through their front door and into the kitchen of their simple home. Terrified, they ran outside and searched frantically for a local who might know what to do. A machete-wielding neighbor came to the rescue, calmly marched into their house, and decapitated the snake with one clean chop. Yay. The neighbor emerged triumphantly and assured the missionaries that the reptile was defeated. But there was a catch, he warned. It was going to take a while for the snake to realize it was dead. Ew. A snake's neurology and blood flow are such that it can take considerable time for it to stop moving even after losing its head. For the next several hours, the missionaries waited outside until the snake thrashed about, smashing furniture and flailing against walls and windows. Yeah, sorry. It wreaked havoc until its body finally understood it no longer had a head. Sweating in the heat, the family felt both frustrated and grateful. Then both husband and wife had the same epiphany. Do you see it? He said to this congregation that he's talking to. Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already been defeated. He doesn't know it yet. In the meantime, he's going to do some damage. But never forget, he's a goner. Folks, we're in the thrashing time, a season characterized by our capacity to do violence to each other and ourselves. The temptation is to despair. We have to remember it won't last forever. Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. So never lose your confidence in God's victory. Draw closer to God during your trials, your very real trials, and discover his power to deliver you from evil. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we are grateful that you never abandon us, that you strengthen us through times of trial, but the victory is yours. Grant us, Lord, the faithful tenacity to stay next to you, close to you, to keep our eyes on you and not the problem. Lord, help us, bring us safely through each trial. Especially be near to those facing serious challenges even now. And help us to be a community marked by support and encouragement to each other, no matter what we're going through. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are strong, that you are true, that you are good.